It's good to see you again, everybody. Good, great to see you. And talk about Philippians, Philippaeus, I almost said that wrong. To the Philippians, that's the letter we've been talking about. In chapter 4 is where we're going to be today. I'm going to just remind you, when I was with you a few weeks ago, we talked about this as a friendship letter. A lot of ancient letters were friendship letters, which meant, among other things, that they was designed to secure, to make friends, or to secure a friendship, or sometimes even to criticize an enemy so that in criticizing the enemy, you can have a stronger sort of connection with the other person against the enemy. You know how that works, right? You see that all the time. So friendship in the ancient world was a very important topic among philosophers and moralists of the days, and we see it in the book of Philippians in particular. And here are some of the characteristics of what friendship was described at by most people, and we see that reflected here. It involved fellowship. That is, not just having cookies and Kool-Aid after church. Fellowship meant sharing one's life together, participating in the life of the other person. That was a very important part. You really couldn't be a friend without participating in the life of another person, both for the good and the bad. There needed to be equality. At least in the ancient world, there was a sense in which, you know, I can be a friend with people roughly my same station, but I can't really be a friend with somebody who's above me. I can't be a friend with somebody who's below me. Now, Christianity comes along and says, now, wait a minute, let's redefine all those categories. Let's think about that, and let's make sure that we understand that in Christ there is one body, one church, one faith, one baptism, that men and women is an equality with them, that Jew and Gentile, there was an equality there, with slave and free, there was an equality. And so Christianity comes along to try to remake, re-engineer those particular categories, but that was an important part of it as well. Friends hold things in common. I talked a little bit about that last time I was here. We hold things in common. We might own things together, right? We might do things together. We might go places together. We might have experiences together. We might go on a cruise together with friends, right? Some of you have done that. You've gone on trips, holding things in common. And friends also kind of keep together the same mind. They think alike. To be a friend is to think alike with someone else, to have the same ideas. And that particular word for thinking occurs over and over and over again in Philippians. So these are some of the characteristics. Now, one of the things we're recognizing as we study linguistics and linguistic theory, another thing is that language, words, not only mean things, but words do things. You ever notice that? How certain words do things to you? Somebody might say a word to you and, boy, that hurts. Or somebody might say another word to you and say, boy, that makes me feel so good. Words have a tendency to not only mean something, but they also do things. And so we see that reflected here in the book of Philippians. And so Paul talks about rivalry and competition in a way as being the exact opposite of friendship. You're probably not going to be a friend with somebody you're competing with. You might know them, you might appreciate them, you might even kid with them a little bit, but they're not really going to be your friends unless you have a particular kind of relationship. So issues of rivalry, self-promotion, envy, it's hard to be, maybe impossible to be a friend in a situation like that. And so Paul, I think, and the moralist of the day would describe all of these characteristics: self-promotion, trying to get yourself out there in front, right? Envy of another person, having a rival with somebody as the very opposite of friendship. And so when we move in chapter 4, we're going to see that there are two women in the church who have a rivalry among them, and what Paul says to do about it. But finally, it focuses their attention on equality. That's what we should be about, equality and unity together. Jesus said the church will be recognized by the world when it is united. And obviously the church is not united. There's all kinds of envy and rivalry and competition in and among and through and by churches. Not only among churches, but even inside churches, particularly maybe a church like this. Who knows? Could be some issues like that. So Paul turns to chapter 4, and this is what I want you to see. This is how he starts chapter 4. I love this. He says, "Therefore, brothers, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown." Paul is not indifferent to these people. He's showing his cards here. He's very attached to these folks. He's very interested in these, and he's using words to build that up. He says, "My joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Now, I want you to see that in this one sentence, there are four times that Paul sort of underscores their connection. He doesn't do this in any other letter. He says, "My brothers." Now, he does that in other letters. "My brothers." But then he goes on to say, "whom I love and I long for." Doesn't say that about any other church. He doesn't call anyone else. He says, "you are my joy and my crown." That's pretty high praise. Imagine us getting a letter like this from the Apostle Paul. I mean, the chief, well, some would say not, but one of the chief apostles. "You are my, Chamied Forest, you are my joy, you are my crown. People of this church, I love you, I long for you." This is what Paul is saying about them. And he calls them my beloved. Terms of endearment, closeness, friendship. They got the message. They understood that they were in a special place in the heart of the apostle. And then what happens next, whoops, hold on, let me go back. I got a center there. Then what happens next is he recognizes now toward the end of his letter, he says there are two women in particular in the church that are not getting along. After all that, he says there's two women. There's Euodia and Syntyche. Now, this is a picture of Euodia. This is a picture of Syntyche. Actually, they're not. They're just random Roman women on the statues. These Euodia and Syntyche probably never had statues made of them. They were not of that station. He said, "I'm going to ask you to agree. I'm going to entreat you. I'm going to beg you. I'm going to plead with you. I want you to agree in the Lord." And then that word agreement really means to have the same mind together. Come together and develop, like friends should, the same mind that is in the Lord. I entreat you. Now, this was not a mega church. This was a church of about maybe 50 to 100 people. So everybody knew everybody. Have you ever been in a church like that? Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows everybody's business. Right? Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It can be and could be a good thing. So this rivalry was known in the church. Everybody, from the nursery up until senior adults, they knew about this rivalry. They probably heard about it in the hallway. They probably knew about it. So they said, "Yes, please, agree. We're tired of this. This bickering and this competition and this rivalry in the church." These women leaders. Paul goes on to say smashing things about them. He says, "These are women who have labored side by side with me." These are great women. These are great souls. "We've labored together in the gospel, together with Clement and the others. We're fellow workers." So Paul is giving them high praise, even as he's trying to say, "Now, let's lay a foundation. You guys need to get it together. You too." And he calls upon someone. This is a curious thing. He calls upon someone, and here's the someone, true companion. "I ask you, true companion, help these women. Help them. They can't sort this out themselves, it doesn't seem like. So I want you to help them." Now the question is, who is this person? And I have to admit, we don't really know. There's a couple of theories about who they are. And here's the Greek words. Syzygus would probably be, if we were to pronounce it, it would probably be something like Syzygus. I implore you, Syzygus, to help these women, you know, come together of the same mind. But the problem is, that name doesn't exist anywhere else in the Greco-Roman world. So it's probably not a proper name. Never been able to find it. Some people have speculated that it was a proper name, and it would have been spelled something like this, Syzygus. Other people think it's a kind of a term of endearment or friendship for people of the apostolic community, like Timothy or Luke, possible, or maybe even Epaphroditus, who was a member of the church who had been with Paul recently. So it'd be like he's sending him back to say thank you and to send this letter. But then also, I really want you, my true companion, Syzygus, which is a funny word. This part of the word means, and some of your translations will reflect this, this part of the word here means together, sue. It means like to do stuff together. And zuge is a form of a yoke. So it's the idea of being yoked together. And so some translations will say something like true yoke fellow. I'm yoked to you. I'm together with you. We are of one heart. We are of one mind. We are friends. We are deep into this idea of friendship. And that's very much a possibility. It could well be somebody that we don't know, that the church there knew by that insider name, but that we don't know. The other thing is that I'm more convinced about is this, that what Paul is doing is he's calling the entire church together under this name. It's a collective noun. My true yoke fellows. It could be plural, but it is singular. He said, my true yoke fellows in the church, Paul urges those who are yoked together with him to have this same mind. Who are you yoked together with? Some of you are yoked together with other people, aren't you? I mean, you're connected. Husbands and wives, friends, maybe father and son. People that you're yoked together with. Paul said, there are people that are my true companions there. I want you all together to work to get these two women together. If there is rivalry in your church, are you a spectator to it? If there is competition here, if there are hard feelings, what is our responsibility to helping sort that out in the church? I want to suggest to you that we just can't say, oh, I hope somebody takes care of that. That's embarrassing. Gosh. We can't just do that. I think Paul is calling the entire church together to say, you who are my true yoke fellows, come, help me. Help us, because this has become an impediment to the growth of the gospel here and among us. Help them to have the same mind. I think these two are brother and sister. What do you think? No? I think they got the same teeth. Right? Same eyes? I think they're brother and sister. I don't know. Maybe not. I'm not sure who they are. Now, one of the features of Paul's letter that we need to know a little bit about as we negotiate through the end of the letter is this. And this is something you'd study if you were at a university, something you studied at seminary, this is something that you would study in a moral class or an ethics course. And that's this, that there is what is known as the indicative and the imperative of Paul's letters. Now, it just so happens that this corresponds to the grammar of Paul's letters as well, right? Some of you who've studied Greek, you know the indicative and you know the imperative. And it tracks along the same sort of rails. And so what the indicative and the imperative mean is that the indicative is what Paul is teaching in the letter. This is what he's saying. This is what you are to believe. This is how you are to think. This is to become your world of you. And the imperative is what follows. It is how we are to behave based upon that worldview. So the indicative and the imperative are not separate. We behave according to what we believe, and what we believe determines how we behave. Does that make sense? Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It works out beautifully in a letter like the Ephesian letter, because the first six chapters in Ephesians, the first three chapters are the indicative, the last three chapters are the imperative. It's all about ethics and behavior and how we're to live and that kind of stuff. All right, so let me give you an example here, and then of each kind. So Paul says early in the letter to the Philippians that he, that is Christ, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the death on the cross. He's talking here about the cross, and he's saying this is what Christ has done for you. He has been obedient to the Father. Though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself and he took on himself the form of a servant. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what we are as Christians to believe. You cannot be a Christian, honestly, and believe that Jesus did not die on a cross for our sins. That's just part of it, right? Here's another part. It comes just a couple of verses later. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, super exalted him, uber exalted him, and given him a name that is above and beyond any other name. That's the resurrection. These are two things that are vital and important. If you look at the Nicene Creed, if you look at the Apostles' Creed, if you look at all of our statements of faith, Baptist and Presbyterian, there's going to be something about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Just essential to what we are to believe, how we're to think about our world. So that's part of the indicative. There's a lot more to it, but those are two examples. Here's an example of the imperative, where Paul says this: stand firm in the Lord, right? And he says this, he says, help these women. And he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. We're going to get to that, right? Notice how short these sentences are. Look how staccato-like they are, right? That's true of many, many languages, because when you have something like an imperative, something, it requires urgency. Stand firm. Halt. Come. Those are words that require brevity, right? So this is how they occur. So in chapter 4, there's a great deal of what we would call imperative stuff. There's indicative stuff mixed in with it, but there's a lot of imperative stuff. So we see three here right at the very beginning, where Paul says, stand firm in the Lord. You all, you true fellows of mine, you true yoke fellows of mine, you who are yoked to me and connected to me and love me and whom I love, help these women. Can't help themselves. They're going to need some help. And we are there to do that. And then he starts talking about rejoicing in the Lord. So there's that feature that we see in Paul's ethics and Paul's understanding of his letters. This is how Christians are to conduct themselves. We are to stand firm in the Lord. We are to help one another when we see rivalry and competition and self-promotion and all of those kinds of things, because those are detrimental to the life of the body over and again. Well, here's the next passage, and here's where we see. Karate and kurio pantote. Rejoice in the Lord always. By the way, we're going to start a new round of Greek classes at the Lanier Theological Library right after Labor Day, on Tuesday night after Labor Day. So if you'd like to learn Greek, we also are starting Hebrew. The Hebrew starts about a week before that. Take a look at our website, and you'll be able to see that. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. I think that's a bad translation. It's a good translation, ESV, English Standard Version. But there are sometimes I think it misses the mark a little bit, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. This is also one of those places where I think verses get in the way. Because verse 6 should actually start right there. But the persons that gave us this versification and chapterification are those words, I'm not even sure. But they sort of messed it up. The Lord is at hand goes with this. It doesn't fall from that. The Lord is at hand, so therefore do not be anxious. And we'll talk a little bit about what that means in just a minute. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known. How many of you have memorized this? A lot of you have. You know it. Boy, you're going to be mad at me in a few minutes. Oh, gosh. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Wonderful passage where Paul talks about rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. There are songs like that, right? I remember singing praise and worship songs that were just like that and came right out of that passage. Joy has been a theme throughout this letter. Some people have called it an epistle of joy, right? And here's a couple of examples. Rejoice. This is what he's urging. This is his imperative. Rejoice always. Again, I say, rejoice. Joy has been a theme. He talked about joy in his imprisonment. Strange as that sounds. In very opening chapters, chapter 1. Same chapter, pretty much. Joy that Christ is being preached. He said, you know, it's really odd that as soon as I got thrown in jail, there were these preachers coming out of the woodwork to preach and to share the gospel. I told AI that I wanted a picture of preachers coming out of the woodwork. And that's what they gave me. Why are they so angry? What's up with that? It's like they're trying to hit an E flat, the high E flat. Their mouths are open. And I think these two guys are related, don't you think so? They might be brothers, who knows? But preachers were just coming out of the woodwork there. Paul was rejoicing at that because he kept hearing about that. Though he's in prison, he's not free to go, he's not free to come, just coming out of the woodwork. So it's been a theme, and he says, joy in my imprisonment, joy in the fact that Christ is being preached, joy in, I'm joyful because of your faith, and you could give me more joy by agreeing, by having the same mind like Euodia and Syntyche are supposed to. Joy that Epaphroditus, who almost died in the journey from Philippi to see Paul, and Paul nursed him back to help, or other people to health, other people did, in the community, nursed him back to health, and he's now fine, and so he can make the 300-400-mile trip back, which, let me tell you, that wasn't easy to travel in those days. It's a lot of walking. There's a lot of being on a boat and up and down and up and down, and they didn't have those little patches that you put behind your ear. They didn't have Dramamine. Travel was tough. And so he's excited because of that. And he says, you know, there's even greater joy to come. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. And so that's a part of what he's suggesting. But notice that the command to rejoice, that sounds strange. Rejoice. Come on. Start. Go ahead. It's a lot strange, right? But what does he say? It's rooted, I think, in the Old Testament. Take a look at this psalm. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous. And now notice the parallel phrase, praise his holy name. What rejoicing means is it's part of worship. We are to come together in worship. In other words, Paul is saying, stay with worship. And when you get there, do some rejoicing. And don't let anything stop you from rejoicing. Don't let any situation, don't let any person, don't let any competition in the church, don't let any problems in the church stop you from truly rejoicing in the Lord. So to praise his name is another way of saying rejoice in the Lord. So we are to engage in worship because worship is the place where transformation occurs, where we get changed ultimately. Now, our friend Lynn Coick says this, that the source, I don't know if you can see that, I'll get down so you can see it. The source of the Philippians' joy is participation in God's unfolding story of redemption. We get the opportunity to share in that story. We get an opportunity to participate in that story. And so that is a reason enough for rejoicing. Psalm 97, a lot of other places in the Old Testament describe this idea of rejoicing together in the Lord. Now, a moment ago, we read this translation. It said, let your reasonableness be made known to all people. I think that's a bad translation, the word reasonableness. It's a hard word, I admit. That word can mean that in certain contexts. I think it's more likely that it's meaning gentleness. Let your gentleness be known to all people. Now, why is that strange, or why is that added into all of this? Here's the challenge that Paul knows about. The Philippians are under a lot of pressure from the outside in their church. They are being socially ostracized because they're followers of Jesus, because they're not participating in the local religious festivals and parades and those kind of things that went on. They are being ostracized. They are being snubbed in public. They can't get jobs. You a Christian? Nope, sorry. There are people like that today I meet in higher education. They don't want to let on that they're Christians because if that sociology department won't hire them if they're Christians. If they have an allegiance to God, to Christ, they will not be hired. They will not be promoted. They will not receive tenure. That is kind of a security thing. They can't get jobs. When they go to the market, they can't sell their goods. They are treated ill by everyone. They are being, in a sense, canceled. Don't think cancel culture started in the last 10 years. It's been going on a long time. Christians have been snubbed. Christians have been persecuted. I mean, full-throated persecution. Here's a picture of a man trying to sell his wares in the market, and yet being looked at as enemies, as public enemies by these women. Do what?
They could be sisters too.
They could be sisters. They might be. I don't know. Her nose is kind of big. I don't know. So this guy's having a rough time. This guy's a Christian. He's trying to sell the stuff. That didn't happen. That could happen and was happening in Philippi and around Philippi. But now Paul says, in the midst of that, let everyone know about your gentleness. Even when you're being snubbed, even when you're being ostracized, even when you've been canceled on Facebook or whatever. Even when that, let your gentleness be what is known about you. And we can't help to remember, but Jesus said something very much like this years before. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. There's that word again. And be glad. Your reward is great in heaven. Remember, they persecuted the prophets long before you arrived. We're part of that story. We're part of that story of redemption. We get to rejoice in the fact we're a part of that, and we have a reward waiting for us in heaven. Yes, but now we're supposed to let everyone know that we are the most gentle people on the planet. I'm afraid if you look at those preachers a minute ago, as angry as they were, that's not the picture you get. Shouting, hand in the air. Now, I'm not suggesting there aren't times for those things, but are we known as the gentle people of the world? Are Christians known broadly as the gentle, the most loving, the most compassionate? And it really does tie into the idea of God's compassion. Gosh, we've got to move on. Look at the time. All right, we got to move quick. He goes on to say, you know, the Lord is near. Could mean two things: spatially near, close at hand. Or it could be temporally, almost here. Could be both. There is that possibility. Could be close. That is close to us right now. But notice that Paul goes on to say, let your request be made known to God. So I think, again, it's rooted in the Old Testament ideas that when the psalmist says the Lord is near, and he says to all who are calling upon him in prayer, calling upon him in worship, the Lord is near to us. Do you think the Lord is near to you today? I mean, is he near? Or does he seem rather distant? Now, there are times that all of us have those moments when the Lord seems to be in another galaxy, another universe altogether. But Paul is urging, he said, look, the Lord is near, so call upon him. Pray to him out of your anxiety. Pray to him. And that's an important part of his message. The Lord is near, he says. So don't be anxious for anything. Don't be ruled by anxiety. Instead, in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And do it with thanksgiving, he says. Make your requests, but make them known to God. I was on a radio show recently, and we were talking about, it was a priest, a minister, and a rabbi. We were talking about prayer, and the rabbi said about Protestants, said, you know, I've noticed in Protestant prayer, they're always asking for stuff. Yeah. We are. I mean, he talked about prayer, and prayer has this, in other religions, has this meditative effect and has liturgical and sort of a forming. And all that's true. But Jesus, when he taught us how to pray, he gave us a list of things to pray for. Pray that God's name will be hallowed. We can't do that. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is. He taught us to pray these things. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And do not lead us into temptation, or let us fall into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So Jesus' example of prayer includes a list of a lot of things that we're to ask for. It's not to say that's the only thing prayer is. Brett could teach us a lot about prayer, and he has. Sometimes prayer is more listening than it is talking. It ought to be, at least. But my point is this, that when we understand God's nearness, he says, then in our midst of our anxiety, we can begin to call upon the Lord. Now, anxieties are rampant. Anxieties are rampant, right? A lot of you struggle with anxiety. Some of you are on medication for anxiety. Some of you are meditating because of anxiety. Some of you are exercising because of anxiety. And for good reason. There's a lot of reasons to be anxious. But Paul suggests, even though there are a lot of reasons, particularly in Philippi, to be anxious, because you can't get a job. You can't buy stuff in the market. You can't sell stuff. How are you going to survive like that? A lot of anxiety. And all of us carry a little bit of anxiety, don't we? Or maybe a lot of it. So Paul's urging for us as followers of Jesus' followers, Paul's urging is, say, we are not called to say, you know, all that's just an illusion. I'm going to deny all that. None of that really matters. No, it matters. It's huge. We're not to do that. We're not to deny stuff as if it's just really not important, because it is important. What does he suggest? In the midst of our anxieties, that we lift our eyes, put a gaze upon the one who can bring us peace. Not to say that we're not going to be anxious. He's urging us away from our anxiety through prayer. Prayer with thanksgiving. And there's something about the thanksgiving part that begins to help us lift the anxiety when we begin to see what really is going on, what really has gone on in our life, and how God has showed up many times in the past. And God is going to give us peace. I love this kind of image. Paul says, pray with thanksgiving. And what does he say? He says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is going to stand watch over your heart. I don't think a lot's going to get by this fellow. What do you think? I mean, he's all leathered up, and he's got his helmet on. I mean, he's not going to let much get by and hurt that heart, is he? That's the Holy Spirit, he says. That Holy Spirit is going to stand watch and guard your heart as you pray and keep praying, and as you worship, and as you do these things that I'm describing here at the end of the letter. Gosh, there's so much stuff here. I want to go. Okay. Finally, brothers, he says, and he gives us a long kind of list of things to think about, to keep our mind to. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and there is, if there is anything, anyone worthy of praise, and there is, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. That's that short staccato. Practice what you see in me, Paul said. And the God of peace will be with you. It's another way to say he's going to be near you. Well, Paul is at the very end of his letter. He's recognizing something that we are recognizing more and more. It would be nice if we had a mirror into our souls, wouldn't it? I mean, we can stand in front of a mirror and we can see that our hair is not quite right, or we can stand and we can see that, our clothes aren't, I'm not buttoned up the way I need to be. We can stand and see that, but what can we see about our souls? Do we have an indicator of what's happening in your soul? And I think perhaps we do, and Paul is getting on to that. Whoops, are we going backwards? Let's don't go backwards. Let's go forward. All right. What if we could have a mirror that said, let me show you the state of your soul right now. How are things? Maybe we do. Let's take a look at this. By the way, it took me a long time to get that guy out of here, out of the picture. I mean, the guy in front of the mirror. Took me a while, but I did it. Anyway, you want to see that again? No, never mind. Let me ask you this. What do you think about most? What do you think about most? What occupies your mind the most? If the mind and the soul are connected at some deep and systemic and level, some would even say organic level, if the mind and the soul there, then what is it that's in your mind? Maybe your mind is a clue to what's happening in your soul. What you're thinking about, how you're thinking, is a clue to that. And so there was a theologian of the last century. His name was Paul Tillich. He's well known. He's a German theologian, moved to America. He was on the cover of Time magazine in 1959. That tells you kind of time-wise back where he was. I think he died probably in the early 70s or early, late 60s. I don't know. But he said this, that your God, he's not talking about the God. He's talking about your God is your ultimate concern. What are you concerned about ultimately, completely? What occupies your, what do you think about most? What occupies your mind? That is a clue to who your God is. So who is your God? Is your God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe is it something else? Well, what do you think about all the time, most of the time? You've got tens of thousands of thoughts every day. What are they about? Maybe that's a clue to the state of your soul. So we're going to get rid of these guys. Let's see. I think we are. Come on. Okay, thank you. Did a good job coming back. Maybe you think most about money. Money. Mammon. Not just money, but what money can do for you. Do you think about that all the time? Do you think about that most of the time? Is that most of what you read about? Most of what you watch and talk about with other people? Maybe it's another person. Maybe there's somebody that you just think about and you're sort of fixated on that person and you think about them all the time and you're trying to connect with them. You know, what is that? Maybe that person is your God. Maybe you're looking for inner peace. Don't really care about peace in Gaza. Don't care about peace in Israel. But I just want inner peace. I want to be good in me. I don't care what's happening in Russia, and I don't care what's happening in Sudan. I just want to have inner peace. Is that what you think about? Think about Netflix. Hey, what's on Netflix tonight? What are we going to watch tonight? What are we going to do tonight? Entertainment. Could be a video game. It could be something else. But it's just entertainment, which is often a distraction about other things. Maybe it's shopping. I want to get more stuff. I want to have more stuff. Let me just shop all the time. Feel good when I get something. And then afterwards, I don't feel so good. Look at my bank account and not feel so good. Some people are looking for honor, recognition. Maybe they do that through work. They do that through education. They're always sort of strategizing. How am I going to get more honor? How am I going to get more credit? Right? What are you thinking about? All of these things can be our gods, little g, if we're not careful. So Paul comes along. Oh, sports. I got to get sports in there. How about them Astros? Right? Got to get that in there. So Paul comes along and says, look, what are you thinking about? He said, whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is beautiful, whatever is lovely, whatever is excellent, think about that stuff. That's what you're to be thinking about. And the God of peace is going to be with you when you're thinking about that. How are your thoughts formed? Thoughts that you do have, how are they shaped? Are you being discipled by cable news? Right? You're being discipled by Jordan Peterson. Being discipled by Joe Rogan. Where are you being discipled? I'd rather you be a disciple of Jesus. Rather be a disciple of what is true and what is good and what is beautiful. Now, it's not. Let me just say this, right? Cable news, nothing wrong with it. But is that what's shaping your thinking? Joe Rogan, nothing wrong with Joe Rogan. Got a foul mouth, but right. But he's got some interesting insights and talked to some interesting people. What about Jordan Peterson? I like Jordan Peterson, sharp guy. How are we being shaped? Who is shaping your thinking? How are you renewing your mind? Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is beautiful, think on that, and God's peace will be with you. So I think we have to be careful how our thoughts are formed. We used to say it this way, garbage in, garbage out. What kind of garbage you got coming in? Things that you're seeing, things that you're doing, things that you're hearing. Things that are influencing you. Paul says, let's readjust now. Because all that's true, how are we going to readjust? So he says, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, I'm afraid sometimes we sort of change that. We say, whatever is not true, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is unjust, whatever is impure, whatever is ugly, whatever is not commendable. If there is anything that's poor quality, there's anything that is worthy of criticism, think about that. Seems like that's kind of where we're stuck in some ways, particularly if you watch and you have a steady diet of this garbage in and garbage out. So Paul is trying to get us to rethink and trying to get the Philippians to rethink how we think and to spend our time, our efforts, our energy thinking about, meditating on, being present with that which is true and good and beautiful. Can we do that? And then Paul goes on to do something that some people regard as really strange. Golly, time. What you have learned, right after this, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Do it. And the God of peace will be with you. I had a friend years ago, his name was Dan DeHaan. This is how Dan DeHaan said it. He said, Paul was saying effectively to the church, watch me. Watch me when I get up in the morning. Watch me as I go through my day. Watch me as I lay my head on the pillow, and what you're going to see is Jesus. That's how he said it. Watch what I do. Imitate me. Follow me. Do what I do. Speak as I speak. Now, Paul, some people looked at it and said, Paul, that's outrageous. Totally outrageous. How arrogant Paul must be to say, watch me, do what I do, practice this, and God's going to be with you. That's pretty arrogant, unless it's true. Now, Paul didn't say this lightly. Paul said pretty much, I'm going to be your example. We all need living examples, don't we? We all need mentors. We all need men, women in our lives who can mentor us, who can advise us, who can cause us to be better than we are by ourselves. What you see me, practice these things. In other words, put me on a pedestal. Paul didn't shrink back to say, don't put me on a pedestal. Don't watch what I do. Don't watch me. No, he knew that we need flesh and blood examples. He knew that the incarnation meant we need flesh and blood in front of us living out the God life. And the God of peace will be with you. Practice these things. It's a pretty amazing thing. Uh-oh, I've got to get something off my computer here. Sorry about that. A little bit more about the brain. And about sociologists, real quick, and we'll wrap it up. Imitation can have a bad reputation, the whole idea of imitation, copying other people. But more and more, the more we research this, we understand that the human being, we have a drive to imitate other people, particularly people we respect. That's how we learn to speak. That's how we learn to act, by watching other people. We take our cues from other people about certain things. That's the way the human species works. Imitation is a very important part of that. Now, here's another thing. This can be hard to read, and I apologize. There's a growing number, and I'll read it to you. There's a growing number of cognitive science, brain science people, anthropologists that think that rather than the human species being full of just people who innovate and invent all the time, we're just all innovators, all doing our thing. No, among us there are innovators. Among us there are inventors. Among us there are sort of thought leaders. But human beings survive, they think, and thrive precisely because we don't think for ourselves. Interesting. We don't think for ourselves. Instead, people cope with the challenging climates, and that doesn't mean just the weather and climate, ecological context by carefully copying others, especially those we respect. Instead of being Homo sapiens, the wise man, or the man who knows, We're really homo imitans. Man who is an imitator. That's what we are. Paul knew that. Paul understood that at a particular level that you and I perhaps don't anymore, or we think we're just all entrepreneurs. We're just all out there on the edge, cutting edge. No, most of us are sort of back in the pack, watching, taking our cues from other people. Paul says, take your cues from me. Watch what I do. Watch what I say. Watch how I live my life. And what you're going to see is Jesus. You want to see Jesus? Just watch me. That's a pretty audacious thing to say if it's not true. And Paul believed it to be true, and others as well. Now, I want to make sure that we measure this and we understand this against other things that Paul says before we call things to quit today. And that is this, that Paul does not in himself say, I am sufficient and I am a perfect model. He doesn't say that. What he does initially and fully and throughout his letters is point us to Christ. He says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So he's pointing us to Jesus first. But since we don't have access to Jesus like we would like it, he also goes on to say, be imitators of me, because I am an imitator of Christ. I have seen Christ, I have met Christ, I have fellowship with Christ, I have suffered together with Christ, I will be raised together with Christ, so be imitators of me. We need some men and women today who are flesh and blood in front of us who are willing to say with Paul, imitate me, imitate my life. Do what I do, say what I say, and you're going to see and you're going to live more like Jesus, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, I've got a whole lot more here. Let me see. Oh, I'm sorry. Our time is up. Some of my best stuff. Oh, you're not going to get mad at me, though, because I'm going to skip that. Maybe Mark will let me come back some other time. Think he will?
Yes.
Probably not. I like Legos. I like Legos. Legos are fun. Here's some points from home. Let me just drive some things home and with you this morning that I think are come out of what Paul has been saying. Number one, we are called to worship. We are called to gather and rejoice in his name, to lift up his name, to rejoice in the Lord. Sometimes even when we don't feel like it, it doesn't mean that there aren't times of lamentation, there aren't times of crying out to God in sadness and sorrow and grief. Yes, but a life without rejoicing is not much of a life, is it? A life without joy, not much of a life. Rejoice in the Lord. Give him honor. Give him praise. That's why we're here today. It's one of the things we do here. When we go to services and we worship, when we gather, when we listen, when we pray, we are lifting up his name. We are honoring him in that. Another thing, too, that strikes me from this is this, that we are, as Christians, to be famous for our gentleness. We're to be famous for the gentle way that we speak to others, the gentle way we speak to others and treat others. We're living in a very harsh time when words are harsh. People are abrupt. People are mean. Let us be known for our gentleness. Be known in your family for gentleness. Be known at work for gentleness. Be known at your church for gentleness. Be known on the internet for gentleness. Be known wherever you are. Here's another thing that strikes me as well. We're to pray out our anxieties. Do we have anxieties? Yes. Are they real? Yes. Are they menacing? Yes. Brain scientists tell us this, that 4 times every second, our brain is scanning for trouble. 4 times a second. You're aware at some physical gut, before your brain's even aware of it, you know that danger is at hand because your brain has already somehow seen it, felt it, intuited it. There's true things happening. Your brain is always attuned to that. Four times a second. And so anxieties are real, troubles are real, problems are real. I think what Paul is suggesting is that we are to pray out those anxieties. Doesn't mean that they're going to leave us forever and for good. They may be back the next day. They may be back the next hour. But pray out those anxieties. And when we do pray out those anxieties, we are to not ever forget Thanksgiving. Just a part of it. And the more we learn to give thanks, the more we learn to name things that we're thankful for. Not just generic thank you, but thank you for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for this person and that person. Finally, right at time. Last thing, renew your mind by meditating, by avoiding those things that are putting in garbage, and be in those places, in those spaces where you're inspired by the true, the good, and the beautiful. You need to get outside more. Not just for the vitamin D, but get outside more to see the beauty of God's creation. I was in Wyoming about a week and a half ago in a desolate place, a big canyon there. There were about 30 of us there doing some fly fishing, horseback riding, a variety of things with pastors and church leaders, and the beauty was exquisite. At night, you could see all of the stars. You could see coming up late after about midnight, there was the Milky Way. You ever heard of the Milky Way? It's not a candy bar, right? It's something real. So we need to meditate on the true, the good, and the beautiful, and the things that God has done. And there's so many things that more we can say about that. Let me pray for you as we leave today. And next week, Mark Lanier will be back. I know he's watching right now. I'm just kidding. He's not watching right now, probably. But if you would stand, and I want to offer this prayer for you that Paul prayed for the Philippians. If you would, just bow your heads, close your eyes, or lift your heads to heaven. Maybe open a hand, receive it. This is Paul's prayer for the Philippians and my prayer for you today. May the Lord, may your love for God and the Lord and one another and your enemies grow and abound more and more. May your knowledge increase. May you discern between right and wrong, what is good, what is best, what is God's will in every situation. May you be found pure and blameless on the day when Christ returns. And may you be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus, our Messiah King, to the glory and praise of God. And we say, amen. Thank you so much. Good to be with you.